Okay. Today is December the 23rd, 2014. Not many more times are we going to be able to say that. I'll remind you that we won't have Bible class Thursday night. It's Christmas, and you will all be probably with friends, family, and probably pretty full. It's kind of hard to concentrate sometimes when you have overdone it. So, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for another day that we can depend upon your faithfulness, upon your mighty word, that we are able to grow in grace and knowledge, not because of who we are, but because of the grace system of perception that you have given to us. It's easy for us to get distracted this time of year about things that are most important. We're thankful that you still have us here. We still can grow, we still can learn. So we pray that you'll help us to focus and concentrate. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We're just going to look at verses 20 through 23. That's the last three verses in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. If you have died with Christ, and probably you've already marked that in your Bible as saying since, because it is a first-class conditional clause, since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees? And then it's going to give the decrees. Now, of course, we all know that we are living in the world, but this means living in the world in a state of worldliness. And verse 21 says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. In verse 21, you have three negatives in a row. And what I was focusing on and emphasizing was the Christian way of life is not characterized by what you do not do. It is for a lot of people because they think that's how you live the Christian way of life. It's a bunch of thou shalt nots. But it's much more than that. But this is what the legalists think it is. In verse 20, it's saying, don't submit yourself to this type of thing. In other words, don't submit yourself to legalism. Because Christian way of life is much more than what we are not to do. Then we have verse 23. These are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. And y'all have that probably underlined, I hope, and boldened. We spent some time there. These have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences. Legalism never has and it never will be any use in helping you control your body. What it does is encourage you to judge other people. When you are successful in not doing things, then you look around and you see other people doing them, and you tend to think, well, I'm a spiritual giant. I'm the spiritual king of the mountain. That's where that leads, which is just another form of degeneration. It's not the immoral type of lasciviousness, but it is still not the Christian way of life. Now, in chapter 3, and we've already started that, let me bring my notes up to this. Self-made religion. Remember how much time we spent on that? How many people are into that? They're very proud of being into that as well. Okay, I think I'll put these on the board now so we can follow with them here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, and we have if, could be since again. Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ. Look in your Bibles in verse 20. Since you have died with Him, with Christ. That was only three verses away. Now, in the first verse of chapter 3, therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. For Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, we are to keep on seeking. Keep on seeking the things above. We already determined that, therefore, since you have died with Christ, since you have been raised with Christ, because you have Christ has disarmed rulers and authorities, He's canceled out the certificate of debt. He made us alive together with Him, with Christ, and forgiven us all of our transgressions. Understanding all that, we are to keep seeking the things above. We've already gone over this. This is still by way of review. Keep seeking the things above. The word, actually, keep seeking is one word in the Greek. It's zeteo. Z-E-T-E-O. It's a present active imperative. We are to keep on seeking the things of above. And we spent some time in this looking at seeking things above. The purpose of that is not to aggrandize yourself financially, which a lot of people, and there's a lot of people who teach this, that's what it's about. Keep seeking things above, and you're going to be prospered. This is the health and wealth gospel. Remember, we went into this. We even went into Your Best Life Now, which was a book by Joel Osteen, and it has that whole flavor to it. And I brought that out because we're to keep seeking things above, but not for temporal benefit. And we went through all this. We went through contextual ignorance. We said that so many times when people are off base in a scripture, the reason is because they lifted it out of context. They've just taken a scripture and they've lifted it out and they made a doctrine about it. But we are to go into the context prior to the verse and after the verse to make sure that it's not lifted out of context. So, we already covered that. Now we begin with where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, this is where we start plowing new ground, and you would think, well, there must not be all that much about Christ seated at the right hand of God. But the point, very important point, is that Jesus is not in the grave in Palestine. Every religious leader throughout the ages is lying somewhere in a grave, somewhere on this planet. Of course, Jesus Christ is not, because He's God and He rose from the dead. He is at the summit of all existence, at the right hand of the Father. Right hand is a metaphorical expression of power and authority. So, where would be the most advantageous place to be in the entire universe? Where would you like to be? How about right at the right hand of the Father? Well, that's where Jesus Christ is. You don't get in a more exalted position than that. In Psalm 110:1, the Psalm of David, the Lord says to the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Remember, Christ gave that said that to the Pharisees, and they didn't understand what he meant. The Lord says to my Lord. Who wrote this? David. And who is the Lord there? Would be God the Father. So the God the Father says to my Lord, which is Jesus Christ. This is David speaking, remember. Set at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And look at all those scriptures there. Look at all those scriptures. This, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. All those scriptures there, I'll give them to you briefly, have quoted that this very important phrase. Matthew 22:44, Matthew 26:64, Mark 12:36, Mark 14:62, Mark 16:19, Luke 20:42-43, Luke 22:69, Acts 2:34-35, Romans 8:34, 1 Corinthians 15:25, and also Ephesians 1:2. All make mention of Jesus Christ being at the right hand of the Father. Anytime something is used that many times, it's significant. We need to take note of it. The right hand of God is a figure of speech that represents God's ultimate power and authority, and where the exalted Jesus Christ now sits. That's where He is. Well, where is Christ? Well, He's at the right hand of the Father. That's where He is. Now, here are some different ways that the right hand of God is used. The right hand of God is sometimes used as a symbol. In Psalm 89:13, you have a strong arm, your hand is mighty, your right hand is exalted. So this is given, it's used as a symbol of power in Psalm 89:13. You have a strong arm, your hand is mighty, your right hand is exalted. Sometimes it's used as a symbol of protection. In Psalm 16:81, I have set the Lord continually before me, because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. You know, most people are right-handed. Do we have any left-handers? Yeah, okay. You had a harder time in school and in different things, didn't you? Because they say, okay, and all the samples they show are right-handed, aren't they? Okay. Psalm 63:8. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Psalm 139:9-10. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. There's nowhere that you can go in this universe to get away from the right hand of the Father. All those are symbols of protection. Psalm 16:81, Psalm 63:8, and Psalm 139, verse 9 and 10. All you have the right hand as a symbol of protection. It also is sometimes used as a symbol of God's presence. In Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Psalm 73, verses 22 through 23. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. That means that we have, the psalmist, had taken hold of God's right hand. Most of the time when you have a mother, or it could be a father, and they're leading their children, let's say they have a son or a daughter, and they're going to lead them across the street, right by their side, and going to protect them, what hand do they hold out? Usually it's the right hand. It's a symbol of God's saving power. In Psalm 60, verse 5, it says that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and answer us. Psalm 17:7. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior, of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them. This is saving power here in God's right hand. In Psalm 138:7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and your right hand will save me. It's a symbol of the defeat of God's enemies. Exodus 15:6. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Psalm 21, verses 8 and 9. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in His wrath, and fire will devour them. All comes from His right hand in the second sentence there. It's a symbol of God's mighty works. Psalm 118, verses 14 through 16. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful singing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. It's a symbol of judgment. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 16, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. Now, the cup in the Lord's right hand, that would be a cup of wrath that's being poured out there. Excuse me. So Jesus Christ is exalted to God's right hand according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. And comparisons between Jesus Christ and the angels confirms Christ's absolute supremacy. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1 for just a moment. I think this is where Yeah, this is it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. This is singing and exalting Jesus Christ in this first chapter. And it's making a distinction between Jesus Christ and angels. In verse 13, it says, "But to which of the angels has He ever said?" He, being God the Father, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." He never said that to any angel, will never say that to any angel, because this is for the supreme one of the universe. We're talking about Jesus Christ here. And then just for fun, we look at verse 14. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" So you have angels, part of their job is to minister to us. And they learn from us. We never know how many angels might be attending any particular Bible class. There might be some here this evening. I'm not talking about y'all are nice, and I mean, but you're not angels. Not literally. So they are sent to minister for us, but none of them had ever had that acclamation to sit at the right hand of God. So we see, here's some more verses, and I don't know if there's an overlap here, but I'll just give them to you quickly. Psalm 110:1, Matthew 22:44, Mark 12:36, Luke 20:42, Luke 22:69. Yeah, okay, I can tell. These are I'm just restating these verses again. But I also added Hebrews 1:3 and Hebrews 12:2. So Christ rules over every authority at God's right hand. And we see this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, and also in Ephesians 1:20-21. Jesus Christ continues His work at the right hand of God. You see that in Romans 8:34, also in Acts 2:33. Acts 5:31, Hebrews 4:14-16, and Hebrews 8:1. Jesus Christ will return at God's right hand, from God's right hand, Matthew 26:64 and Mark 14:62. Now, I told you that there's a lot more about the right hand of God than what you might anticipate. Remember that? But that was, what, 3 weeks ago? Something like that? We missed some time in here. Jesus takes the scroll from God's right hand in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1-7. The scroll probably refers to the title deed to the earth, which was usurped by Satan when Adam fell. And this came from Martin H. Manser, a Dictionary of Biblical Themes. That was a quote by him. And I think he's right. I think that when Christ... in Revelation chapter 6, and you start having the scroll and the seals are tore off of it, that scroll is the title deed of planet Earth. This is what Satan, as an interloper, had stolen that right, the power to have that. And Christ is going to take that back. But my point here is, it's taken from the right hand of God. I thought this was an interesting little anecdote here about right hand. I found this in the Encyclopedia 7700 illustrations. It says, "Giving her right hand." During the Crusades, a knight was taken captive by the Muslim Saladin. The knight begged for his life, claiming that he had a wife in England who loved him dearly. Saladin commented that she would soon forget him and marry another. On second thought, the cruel chieftain offered to set the man free if the lady in question would send her right hand as a token of her love for this captive. When word was sent to this lady in England, she immediately cut off her right hand and sent it to Saladin. The man was forthwith returned to England. There is a statue of this faithful woman in one of the old cathedrals of England. She is attractive, but the statue shows her without her right hand. Ladies? I just thought that was interesting. I'm just wondering how many ladies would do that. But evidently it's a true story. They had commemorated it with a in a cathedral. Okay, now we're moving on to verse 2 of chapter 3. And this one is very important. They're all important, but this one is something that hits us right in the heart. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. Sounds simple enough, doesn't it? No ambiguity there, is there? Set your mind is one word in the Greek, and it's phroneo, phroneo, and it's a verb, a present active imperative. Present, we are to keep on doing this. We produce the action, and it is a command. It means to give careful consideration to something, set one's mind on, be intent on, or dwell on. Phroneo, phroneo. Now, the fact that this is a command is significant because God never commands us to do something that we are not able to do. This means that we can determine what we think about. And that's big, isn't it? I don't know how many times I've heard people, well, I just can't help it. I can't help but think about this or think about that. A lot of times it's worry. I can't help but worry. Well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's simply not so. And it's a command that is something that we need to obey. Now, we have a positive part to this command, think about things above, and a negative part, not on the things of the earth. This would suggest that one cannot think about both at the same time. It's one or the other. If the believer is to survive in the spiritual war, his mind must focus on eternal things, according to 2 Corinthians 4:18. But I'm going a little fast here. I want to go back here you can't do one or the other. You can't be thinking about the details of this life and mundane things and be thinking about things above at the same time. And I think it's the same thing when we're talking about the problems that we face. We all have problems. And God wants us to think about the solutions. I'm not talking about the solutions that we can conjure up. I'm talking about His solutions. And when you're thinking about His solutions to the problem, what are you not thinking about? The problem. You're thinking about the solutions. We spend way too much time thinking about the problem, don't we? And we let it rob us of our contentment, of our happiness. So you can't think about both at the same time. I would say, I would challenge you to do that right now, but I don't want you to do that. I want you to continue to concentrate, but on your own time. Try it. See if you can do it. So we can't think about both at the same time. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Verse 18. Can y'all see that up here? Is that big enough? Okay. 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, they're just temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And what does God want us to think about? The eternal. What are we more likely to be thinking of? Things we see, right? The command to set our minds on things above might very well be the hardest of all the commandments to obey. Especially in our era, especially at this time of year. Christians must continually discipline themselves to focus on eternal realities instead of the temporal details of this earth, of this life. You have to discipline yourself to do that. It does not come naturally. Our minds are occupied every day with details of life just to make it through the day. I dare say all of us did that today, did we not? We have a routine. We have a host of decisions that we make. The amount of information that runs through our minds on an average day is astounding. Is it not? Millions of believers go days, weeks, or even months without ever thinking about anything above. And that's not hard to do, is it? Think on things above. You know, back when the scriptures were written, they didn't have an information overload like we do. They didn't have as many choices as we do. They didn't get email like most of us do. Very sophisticated era we live in. And the information is just, it just never quits, does it? I don't know how, maybe I know how, but I'm not willing to do it, to turn that spigot off. Do you have a mailbox? If you have a mailbox, you got information overload. If you have a television, what? Information overload. If you have a computer, information overload, and if you have the internet, all I can say is God help us. And it's addictive. I mean, we don't have to turn on our computer and go on the internet and read emails and go to websites and see what this person says and that person says and so forth. Some of us have Logos, which is a sophisticated Bible software. My library has, I think, close to 8,000 books in it. These are digital books. And if you want to talk about overload, you're, isn't it right, Vidal? I mean, it's amazing how much information we can put our fingertips on. And that's not a bad thing. But we have to be disciplined. We have to remember that all these things are temporal. And we need to think about those things that are unseen because those are the things that are eternal. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 2. Let's turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Now, Hebrews 12, of course, comes right after Hebrews chapter 11. Anybody know what Hebrews chapter 11 is about? That's right. It's the hero chapter, isn't it? So, when we start chapter 12, we understand when it says, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. See, it just finished giving all the big, heavy, not all of them, but a number of the heavy hitters of the Bible. Abraham and Moses and David and excuse me. So he's going to make a point here. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Look up here. Do you see that in red? Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. This is the old sin nature. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Each one of us has a race to run. God has provided that for us. Fixing our eye on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. But what I want to zero in on is this part right here. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance. These encumbrances refer to distractions that keep us from dwelling on things above and completing our mission. We have to lay aside every encumbrance. That means every distraction if we are going to run the race set before us, and we do it by fixing our eyes on Jesus. We have to be alert with regards to our routine in life to keep our priorities straight. Of course, our number one priority is our relationship with God. To keep that number one, that priority number one, we must eliminate distractions. And so here are some of the distractions. But I don't want you to see them yet. I know it's right before Christmas, and some of you look like you're weary, and that's okay. I want to still see if you can think. What are some of the distractions that we must eliminate if we're going to run the race and receive the prize? What are some of the distractions that we must eliminate? You don't have to give me an order. Just give me something. What do people think about more than they think about the Lord? Or they think about more than they think about doctrine? What do people think about? Ron got it. At least it's number one on the list that I made. Money. Right? And Pete, you're talking about giving gifts. Well, that's money. Huh? Yeah, well, it's still, they don't give gifts away. So, and of course, now we're 2 days before Christmas. The distractions are nearly impossible to weed out. You can do it, but you have to make a concerted effort to keep the priorities. Because you see, when you don't keep the priority, nothing else matters, does it? When you go through a day, and you go through that whole day, and you haven't prayed, you hadn't thanked the Father for anything, you hadn't asked Him for anything, you hadn't asked for Him to intercede for someone else, you hadn't done any of these things, what was that day worth? So, and this is one of the big ones, money distractions. Can you think of another one? What's another distraction? Health, yeah. That's number 7 on my list. Money's number 1 on my list, and health is another one. Now, it's hard. Health is a hard one. Because if you're not feeling good, it's hard to concentrate. And many of us have had the epizootie. I don't know what else to call it, but it's the crud And I can tell you, I had it bad. And when I was sick, I didn't want to think about anything. I didn't want to do anything. That's one reason I had to call off Bible class, because I couldn't even study. I couldn't even focus. I couldn't even concentrate on anything. I just wanted to wallow around and moan. And, when you're like that, it's hard to concentrate. So that's right, Pete. That's a hard one. But it can be done. Actually, that's when we need to be focusing on our priority the most, aren't we? Okay, what else? If y'all don't start giving me some, I'm going to start naming them. Do what? People? Irritated people. Let me just go through my list, because it's... that's a good one, by the way. And probably in the next couple of days, we're going to have that one in spades. Don't get distracted by irritating people. Okay, I have just social distractions. That's a nicer way of putting it. Social distractions. Well, and I mean that in a way that we are socialized creatures, and we have a tradition. We go to people's homes. We go to a party. They come to our house or whatever. We're socializing more than we ever do this time of year, don't we? Most people do. And that can become a distraction. A lady may be having some people over to her house, and she wants it just so. The guy, howdy, here we are. But you can overemphasize non-essentials to the point to where you can be short-sighted with interacting with people who love you. They're there because they love you. They're there because they want to share time with you. They don't care if every little knick-knack has been dusted and what else are you doing knick-knacks? Paint them or just dust them in the right place. Everything just so it doesn't matter. Okay, the third one is marital distractions. And I put in parentheses, that could be boyfriend or girlfriend distractions as well. And that's a big one. You know, if things aren't right at home, it's hard for them to be right anywhere else. And you can bring that discontent with you in your soul. And some people might not even know it's there. But you carry it with you. And you don't have to. You have to cut it loose. Because when the Word of God is being taught, and something like you had an argument with your wife before you left, and how hard is it to be completely concentrating on the Word when that happens? Or it could be the husband. It's the same thing, vice versa. That can be devastating, and we have to be able to disconnect from that. First thing we need to do is make sure that we're not the problem in any marital problems. Number four is pleasure or entertainment. Aren't a lot of people, that's what they're into these days? It's very difficult to get young people to a Bible class like we have. Because, first of all, there's very few teenagers that come to our Bible class. And second of all, they're used to being entertained. That's what they crave and that's what they want. But unfortunately, they find it's very hollow. It's like going to a banquet and they serve nothing but cotton candy. It gets old pretty quick. There's school distractions for people who are in school. Work distractions. Some people take their work problems everywhere with them. Children distractions. Do you have children? How big a distraction are children? kind of big, aren't they? And then personality conflicts, distractions. Barbara, that's what you're talking about. How did you say it again? Oh, irritating people can distract you. See, you could be coming into Bible class and somebody says something and maybe they didn't mean it the way it sounded, but anyway, you took offense to it. Now, you sit down and you're ready to grow in grace and knowledge. And that, it's like a, you ever had one of those obnoxious flies? Just, you don't want to think about it, but there it is. You throw it away. And you get back there. There it is again. You just, I don't know about you, but I've got my shotgun before. I didn't use it. For a fly out of hell. Okay, this is the point. This is a command. And the reason I'm saying it's one of the hardest commands to obey is because in the day in which we live, there are so many distractions. And it's very easy for us to be consumed by the details of this life. We all have to get dressed and brush our teeth or eat food or all these things that require a certain amount of attention. But we can't let it become what our life is. Because our life, for us as believers, is so far superior that our life is our relationship with God. It's a spiritual life. And we can neglect it. We can just let the details grow up to where we can't even see that anymore. And we have to fight in order to keep our thinking on things above. Keep seeking things above. And I hope that, especially over the next few days, y'all will do that. I hope that you look for every opportunity you can to tell others about what this season is really about the Lord Jesus Christ, about your relationship with Him, what He means to you. I'm not talking about getting on a soapbox and preaching to them. Just look for opportunities to share with them what is really important in your life, and it's not presents. It's not decorations. It's something so far superior that it's eternal. If you do that, maybe they'll want a piece of that also. So, we'll close, and I wish you all a Merry Christmas. And I also encourage you, watch out for distractions. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that Your Word is alive and powerful. And You command us to do this, and we can do it, but we have to make an effort, and we have to be in fellowship. We have to have the filling of the Holy Spirit to enable us to weed out all the distractions so that we can have a meaningful life that is full of wonder because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. Mm-hmm.